past several days, I've had the opportunity to spend some time online teaching some Eastern European students about how to more effectively read our Bibles. They are stretched all the way from up north in Latvia and Estonia as far east as Siberia. Poor guy. As far south as Albania, Romania, Moldova. And during the class, one of the Polish students asked me this question. He said, "Do you think that baptism is as significant a rite as it used to be?" And I thought, what a profound question. And the answer for me was pretty simple. No, I don't think it's nearly the rite that it used to be, because I don't think anybody understands it. I think we've moved so far culturally that we throw the word baptism around and nobody actually even knows what it means. We know it's a church word. We kind of have a mental image, whatever our past experience is, but we really don't understand what all is involved in it. And he said, "Do you suppose we could have a private conversation later?" And I said, "Sure." So the next day we got online together, spent about an hour. And I discovered that his question wasn't so much, "Do you think we need to do that?" Because he, in fact, had been baptized himself. He had baptized his son. But his question was, how do you explain this in a culture that doesn't mean anything to? And I thought, wow, that is really a great question. In fact, I thought, to be honest with you, it's just a bit providential in light of the fact that we're about to walk into this sermon series on Immersed. We're about to spend the next 4 weeks talking about baptism. Now, not just the initial act, but what it means to be totally submerged in Jesus, to be engulfed by Jesus. But you almost have to think, what in the world does this even mean? Let me ask you to come with me to Matthew chapter 3. I can't think of a better place to start than in Jesus' own baptism. I mean, after all, that seems like a logical place to ask the question, what does this mean? What does it look like? How does it work? So we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar at all, you know that John the Baptist is this prophet of God who showed up on the scene. He's out in the wilderness. He's dressed all weird and he eats weird stuff and he's calling people to repentance and then baptism in the Jordan River for the remission of their sins. And if you've been around church very long, you think to yourself, wait a minute, why would Jesus show up asking for baptism if it's a baptism of repentance? Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of. Well, that's the same question that John had. I mean, that's the very issue. John is frustrated by the... Well, here, just look at the text. Verse number 11 talks about John's baptism. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And probably the first thing that happens is when you read the text, you have a mental image of what you think baptism is. So let me tell you about a little issue that we have here, okay? Because the word baptized shows up in our text more than once, and it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. They took a Greek word, baptizo, and they gave it English letters and called it baptize, which doesn't help us. We still don't know what it means. So let me define it for you. To translate the word baptizo into English is to translate it with words like submerge, immerse, plunge, totally engulf in something. So, for example, outside the New Testament, we have records of the army walking across a river, and it says that they are immersed, they are baptized up to their armpits. That's how far underwater they are. That's the point. And so when we read this text, what you see, and it makes sense out of the text, right? When Jesus came up out of the water, he had this experience. So he's down in the water. He's been plunged. He's been shoved under, if you will. In fact, this is what it looks like when we're talking about it. It looks like somebody actually going down in the water and coming back up out of the water. Now, the question is, well, actually, what I want to do is I want to answer three questions, if that's all right. why in the world would Jesus have been immersed? Why would Jesus have asked to be baptized? Because, I mean, after all, if in fact it was for repentance, as in John's baptism, Jesus had absolutely no need to do it. By the way, this will be not the first time nor the last time that Jesus does something he doesn't have to do in order to be able to honor God, right? You heard the language of Jesus, right? This is to fulfill all righteousness. Craig Blomberg says about that particular text, to fulfill all righteousness means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. I mean, think about this. Jesus' parents did everything right. And we know that when he was 8 days old, they circumcised him by Jewish law. We know that he spent time in the temple. We know that by the time he's age 12, he's there conversing with the rabbis. Now, this is a little speculation because the text doesn't actually say this, but if he's 12 years old and he's engaging with the rabbis about significant issues, my guess is that the family practiced the Shema. They taught Jesus the Torah at home, and he learned, he understood, and he had questions. They did everything right to push him in the right direction. And yet, there came a moment in Jesus' life when he needed to make the decision for himself. It wasn't enough to just live out his parents' choice. It had to become his choice. He's not rejecting what his parents did for him. He's literally fulfilling what his parents did for him. They started him on a journey of following God, being obedient to God. And when the moment came that John said, come out here to Jordan and be baptized, Jesus showed up and said, here I am, baptize me. It's a great moment. In fact, again, Blomberg says, Jesus is the one in whom the hope of Israel, the hopes of Israel coalesce, but God's promises must be appropriated by personal decision, by personal discipleship. That's the key, right? This has to become ours, not somebody else's. So why in the world would Jesus have been plunged, submerged, engulfed in the Jordan River? Because he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. He wanted to do what was a mark, a statement of obedience to God. And you'll notice what happens. He makes this line in the sand that says, I am here. I am totally allegiant to God. I want to follow God no matter what. I will do whatever God calls me to do. And immediately after that, he starts his ministry. He walks off into the wilderness for several days where he is tempted, and he comes back and he goes to town serving people. It was that point of inauguration of his new life of service. Well, okay, that's good for Jesus, but why in the world would I want to be baptized? And that's the second question, right? If that's what Jesus did, why would I want to be baptized? And I'd give you the same answer. To fulfill all righteousness. To do that which is a mark of obedience to God. To make a personal kind of decision that says, I own this faith for myself. I am not turning my back on what my parents did for me. In fact, I'm simply building on what my parents did for me. I'm fulfilling the very wish that they had for me. They started me on a journey of following Jesus. And now, as an adult, as a responsible decision maker, I am putting a line in the sand that says, this is mine. I'm doing it because I own my faith. I'm declaring my allegiance to Jesus today. This is the day that I mark as my start. This is when I inaugurate my new sense of service before God. We embrace the totality of what God is wanting us to do, and we embody this decision in an act of obedience. So what happens? If the first question is, why in the world did Jesus do it? And the answer is to fulfill all righteousness. And the second question is, why would I do it? And the answer is to fulfill all righteousness, to do the thing that marks the beginning of my life with God in a new way. What happens? What are the consequences of making this decision? So let's go to the very first time this is ever presented. Let's go to the second chapter of Acts. post-resurrection, post-ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, Jesus tells his disciples as he's leaving, you go hang out in Jerusalem for a while, and the Holy Spirit will show up, and things are going to happen like you can't imagine. That's a loose paraphrase of what he says. And they go, and they're hanging out in Jerusalem. A day of Pentecost arises. There are thousands of Jews around. It's a big Jewish festival. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit shows up, gets everybody's attention. And Peter says, here, let me tell you what's going on. And he starts to preach a sermon. And he preaches a bunch of Old Testament texts. And he talks about the fact that these Jewish people have made a decision that actually has put the Messiah to death. In fact, that's where we pick it up. Come down here to verse 36 in chapter 2. Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they responded with, whoa, what do we do? By the way, that's a good response. When all of a sudden you realize that you are also guilty for the death of Jesus, when you realize that your sins have put Jesus on the cross, you probably ought to ask the same question, what do I do? And look at what he says. Peter looks at him and says, repent, turn around, go the other direction, be sorry for what you've done, have remorse, start in a new path, and be baptized. Remember, be immersed, be plunged, be submerged, be engulfed. And look at what you're engulfed in, he says, according to verse 38. Repent, be engulfed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all of those who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so when God calls people to himself, the answer to the question, what do I do, is you turn around, go the way you weren't going in the past, and say, yes, I want to identify with Jesus. I want to experience his death and resurrection. And two things happen, he says. You receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God comes to work in you in ways that you've never experienced before. Now, you may have had access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may have been working in your life for a really long time. But suddenly something is going to change because he's going to take up residence in you. You're going to receive his gift. And this is for everybody that God calls. So when he calls, the question is, what in the world are you going to do, right? Now, let's go to it. Let's go to another text. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, now this is a church primarily made up of Jewish believers who are struggling with whether or not to still keep the law. There's a mix of Gentiles in there also, but primarily this is a Jewish community trying to figure out, what in the world are we supposed to do in relationship to the law of God, which is what we grew up under? And so Paul jumps into this discussion of his. We're going to pick it up down here in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He says, when you identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus, which, by the way, we're going to talk about in a minute, and I hope make a little more clear, you put on Jesus. You are surrounded by Jesus. You now wear Jesus. He becomes your identity. You're no longer a male or a female. You're no longer a slave nor a free. You're no longer a Greek nor a Jew. You are a Christian, someone who wears Jesus as your identity. And when does he say that happens? You're baptized into that. And so the consequences of submitting yourself to this act of immersion is to recognize that now suddenly you have experienced adoption. You've been brought into the family of God. You have identified with Jesus. You are now one with other people who have also identified with Jesus. And there is no distinction between us. Doesn't matter who you are, what you were. It only matters one thing. You're in Christ. And in this text, that's almost literal. You're in Christ. You wear him. Now, let me go to another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, it was a church that was fundamentally a mess in many, many ways, and mostly the mess was around the issue of division. They were just following this person and that person and some other person, and they were all confused about a variety of kinds of things. And so when he comes to chapter 12, he's answering a question about what it literally means to be one in relationship with God through Christ and with each other. And you'll notice down here in verse 12, just as the body, he's using, by the way, the human body as an illustration that has lots of parts, but it's still just one body. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. You hear it? This thing that unites us, this thing that pulls us together, this thing that makes us a part of the body of Jesus is the identity that we have because we have submitted ourselves and given ourselves fully and completely and wholly over to Jesus and have participated with him in his death and resurrection. And that eliminates our differences and brings us together as one. And that which makes us one is that we share the same Spirit of God who comes. Remember Acts 2:38? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit comes and unites us as one. Let me go to one more text. I think the most helpful text for trying to understand what in the world this looks like and why it should matter to people who, for example, have already done this and are sitting there thinking, wow, I don't know why I'm listening to this because I've already done that. By the way, in the New Testament, everybody had done that. Anybody that was a believer in the New Testament, John Stott, the great Anglican scholar, says the New Testament knows nothing of an unimmersed believer because that was just the practice. That's just what they did. If you read the book of Acts, they were all immersed when they came to faith in Jesus. And if they had not come to faith in Jesus, for example, in John, then they were baptized into Christ because that's the thing that needed to happen. Well, Romans chapter 6 is not Paul arguing in favor of baptism. I would argue that there is no argument in favor of baptism. That's just what is what is, and he doesn't have to argue it because that's what they did. But some people needed to be reminded of the significance of it. And so listen to what he says. He starts the sixth chapter with this question. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, you can imagine the argument, right? God, in his absolute grace, does not care who you are, what you were, where you came from. Doesn't matter what you did. Grace covers that. Grace embraces that. Grace allows that to be brought into the relationship with God and eliminated as absolutely meaningless experience. So, if God is really good at that, then if we sin and he gives grace, then we should sin more because then we can have more grace. And what happened was these people turned their freedom into license. Now we can just sin as much as we want because God owes us forgiveness. And Paul says, very, very strongest phrase he can use in verse 2, absolutely not. God forbid, he says. And look at his argument. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Oh, don't you know? Because, you know, the obvious question is, well, when did I die to sin? Well, right here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Wait. See, here's another place where Jesus did something that he didn't have to do. He didn't have to die for his sin. Right? No, he didn't have to do that. He had to die for your sin, which is what he did. This sinless one came and took responsibility for your sin. And so when Jesus died to sin, it wasn't to his own personal commission of sin. He died to sin as the thing that identifies all of us. And they buried him. Right? So look at what he says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in new life. If we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. And on the text goes to talk about the fact that we identify with Jesus. It's why baptism by immersion is such a perfect picture. Right? You're buried. You're under. And when you come up, just as when Jesus came out of the tomb, you come up with a new life. Jesus was not the same after his burial and resurrection. And you will not be the same after your burial and resurrection. We identify with Christ. In fact, I got to love this text, right? I love this text because of two little words, in and with. You're baptized in. You're buried with. You're raised with. This is not just a symbol. This is not just you doing something that kind of looks like Jesus, imitates Jesus. This is you actually participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You're actually a part of that. You experience it. You are a participant with him in it. That is magnificent when you think about it. So this is way more than just my symbolically imitating what Jesus did. This is me taking ownership for who I am and what I've done and recognizing that the only way for me to be forgiven is to actually experience the death and the resurrection that Jesus experienced. So how do I do that? Well, I do it with him. I die with him and I'm buried with him. And thank God, I am raised with him to new life. It's such a fascinating picture that we get to identify and participate with Jesus. And listen, this is what I'm trying to tell you. Our baptism, this experience of ours of being immersed, submerged, plunged, engulfed, reflects our desire. It reflects our desire to be totally given to Jesus, to totally embrace Jesus, not just as our Savior, as important as that is, but also as our Lord. Our baptism is our pledge of allegiance. I follow Jesus. And sometimes people want to know, well, what's the why? Let me try to explain it to you this way. Get yourself all gussied up and you come to church. You ladies, some of you men, do your hair. Some of us, we don't worry about it. You look good. You got your makeup on. You come to church. The preacher says, you know, you ought to identify with Jesus and death and resurrection. And you feel God tugging at your heart and you go, yeah, I really need to do that. But I'm going to look like a mess. Yep. Exactly. Because all the care that you have about what other people think is wrapped up in when you come up out of that baptistry looking like a drowned rat. Because you don't care. What you care about is that you have pledged your life to Jesus, that you have identified with Jesus, that you have said yes to Jesus, that you have said to the world, I don't care what you think about me. What I care about is what you think about Jesus. Let me give you one more text. We're pretty familiar with the Apostle Paul. We're not nearly as familiar with his previous identity as the Rabbi Saul. This was a guy that hated Christians. And see, he was going around persecuting Christians, arresting. In fact, one day he's on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And he meets Jesus on the road. That had to be a surprise. And he's down on his face in the sand, and Jesus actually blinds him. And he has a conversation with Saul, and he says, Saul, go to Damascus. Go on up to Damascus. There's a place on Straight Street. Go there. I will send somebody to tell you what to do. So he does. 3 days later, this really reluctant Ananias shows up, and he has the audacity to look at Saul and say, what are you waiting for? Acts 22, verse 16. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Isn't it amazing to you that Jesus himself did not just convert Saul on the road to Damascus, but instead he told him to think about this, wrestle with it, make sure you have repented, and then turn to me, and I'll tell you what to do. And what he was told to do was to identify with Jesus in baptism and have his sins washed away. So I'm going to be a little audacious today, if that's all right. What are you waiting for? Now, it's okay to wait. Honest. It's okay to wait. Maybe you have questions. And we want to answer your questions. We want to be a part of the journey where you wrestle through the questions and give us a chance to just sit down and open our Bibles and let's talk. And if you've been coming and you don't even have any questions, let me give you some. Because this is important. This is significant. And if you don't even know the questions to ask, well, let's talk. But if you know, then I'm going to ask you again, what are you waiting for? If you're down at the east end of this building, the baptistry is already full. It'll take us 15 minutes to fill the baptistry at this end of the building. If you're online, we'll figure out how to make arrangements. But before this service is over, if you have decided that you are ready to make this decision, then just come on up here and talk to us. We'll make sure it happens today. But if you still got questions, or you still don't have questions but you need them, then let's talk. Because we have this really great thing coming up, right? We're going to spend 4 weeks talking about baptism. Now, don't hear this as we're going to talk about the practice, the immersion in water thing. We're going to talk about what it means to live like a disciple who is totally engulfed in Jesus. But on May 23rd, we're going to gather for a night of worship. And in the midst of that worship, we're going to invite people who are ready to make that step of identifying with Jesus to do it that night. So you got plenty of time to ask the questions and get the answers. There is nothing more significant than the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know that, right? And this series is about how you identify with that, but then how you live that out on an everyday basis of renewing that sense of death and resurrection. And every week when you come here, we're going to celebrate that death and resurrection. We're going to gather around a table where we have symbols, we have emblems that represent this very event. Just as Jesus' baptism marked his burial and resurrection, his death and new life, every week at the communion service, we remember that. It's not that this communion event is salvific. It's that it allows me to always re-participate, to just remember. I don't come to this table that I don't remember that day in October when I said, I need this. So we invite you to remember. And if you can't remember it because you haven't done it, to anticipate it. But this bread, is the body of Jesus. And once again, I receive it as I receive Jesus. There were things that Jesus did he didn't have to do for himself. He didn't need to be baptized by John for the remission of his sins. He had no sins. He didn't need to die for his sin because he had none. But the only way for the remission of sins to occur was the shedding of blood. And so for you, he shed his blood. For you, he did what he didn't have to do for himself. And when I take this cup, I am in some way reliving this experience of the blood of Jesus applied to my life. So together, as that one body into which we have been united, we drink. Father, Sometimes the questions are a bit overwhelming. Frankly, sometimes we don't even know what the questions are. And yet we want to, because we want to follow you. We want to know you. We want to live totally engulfed in your life. And so, Father, prompt us. Speak to us. Holy Spirit, work in our life. Call us to you. Prompt the questions. We give ourselves to fully embracing you today. In Jesus' name.